7th, we're going to one service. During first service, I accidentally said two services, which that's not the case. We're going to one service June 7th at 10 a.m., which will be great. Great for me, great for you. We can sleep in a little bit, worship together as a family over the summer.
This crowd's going to have to get up earlier.
Yeah. Well, that's true. Didn't do the math there before I said that. But
it's not that much earlier.
No.
I mean, you can still sleep later than work.
Unless you work third shift.
Yeah.
Also, we're getting together GEMO care packages for the GEMO team leaving in June. And we have 29 unsponsored kids. Jared, how can the congregation sponsor those children, when and where?
So, like, you know, if you're sponsoring a kid, you've probably been communicated with. There are 20, well, you've got gift packs, right? The team going is going to take all of our gifts over and give them to the kids. But there's 29 kids who are not currently sponsored, which means there's no one sort of responsible to get a gift for them. This sheet of paper is back on the info desk, and it lists out everything that needs to be in one of those packs. If you would like to take one or two or 29 and get some of those for the kids who are not currently sponsored, that'd be a great help, because they are going to take 250 gifts. It's just a matter of where the extra 29 are coming from. So,
and if you're already sponsoring a child and you know that right now in your budget you can't sponsor more, this is something, this information you can get to other people, maybe in your family, maybe at work. Just because you can't sponsor any more kids doesn't mean you can't ask someone to sponsor another child on your behalf. Also, contact cards. Even if I know what we've been saying, if your information has changed, put your information, new information down on a contact card so we can update it. But really, if you have a prayer request or a need, something going on in your life, this is just a really easy way for you to let Pastor Jared and staff know about it. These are completely confidential. You can fill these out with one of those handy pens in the chair that we recently placed there. Put it in the offering plate, or go ahead and bring it back to the info desk at the end of service. We'll collect them there. And if you've never received one of those gift bags at the info desk before, you can receive one of those then. But we really care for you, and we care about you, but this helps us know what your needs are and helps us meet those needs.
And also, I just got to point out, once or twice a month or so, I call someone on our list. You know, we got a list of all of you and your phone numbers, and I'll call someone and I'll hear that annoying tone, you know, that says the number's changed, and we never think to update it. So if you move, if you, like most people are doing, if you've killed your landline, we may only have your landline. So think about info. Mm-hmm. Gotta add it. Thank you.
Yeah, if I could call the deacons up now for the offering. If you were here last Sunday, we prayed for rain and we got some rain. We could definitely use more rain, but you know, it's just kind of interesting. Every time I pray for something and God answers, I'm always kind of surprised, you know. But we shouldn't be surprised that the Father gives good gifts to His children. If you've been watching the news recently, you might have heard that there was a large earthquake in Nepal. Christy and I used to live in North India, lived there last year, and we don't know of anyone personally that has been affected, any of our friends in India, but we do know that there's a lot of missionaries in Nepal, and the fatalities are mounting. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters overseas today, and ask that the Lord would bless them. Heavenly Father, right now we ask for you to prompt the nations to be generous in pouring out aid and support for those affected by the earthquake in Nepal and other areas of North India. We also ask for just faith and strength for our brothers and sisters overseas who are being persecuted for their faith, Lord, that through their persecution, Jesus would shine even brighter where they are, and that through these terrible events that happen overseas, Lord, as a church that's interested and passionate about your global purposes, Lord, we ask that you would help believers in Nepal and North India and other places affected by this to reach out to their neighbors, and that unbelievers might know your name and your sovereignty over the entire situation, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
worship. Everybody worships. Everyone, everywhere worships something. Whatever captivates the heart's affections, the mind's attention, and the soul's ambition essentially has our worship. We worship everything from pop icons to our jobs to our favorite sports team. While the object and method of worship vary, the act of worship does not. Oftentimes, our worship is focused on ourselves. The pursuit of fame, wealth, and personal satisfaction becomes the focus of our wants and desires. But no matter how much we worship these things, they can never satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. God has uniquely designed us with meaning and purpose. He's divinely created us in His own image. When we worship the created and not the creator, we are left unfulfilled and unsatisfied. We deny God the worship that is rightfully His. When we step into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus, our relationship with God should become elevated above every other ambition, every other affection, and every other activity. It should change everything we do. It begins to change the words we say, the decisions we make, the way we view our circumstances and see the people around us. It changes our goals, desires, and pursuits. Instead of searching for meaning and purpose in our life, it becomes the meaning and purpose of our life. Worshiping God is not limited to singing a song on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle lived out in reverence to God wherever He has placed you. There is no sacred and secular divide. Worship involves all of our lives, not just one part. Not just one part. That means we worship as we work, as we parent, as we go to school, as we gather around the table, as we suffer, as we compete, as we love, as we seek, as we create. All that we believe, think, say, and do should flow from our beating heart of worship. So what is worship? It's the outpouring of our lives, led by the Spirit and rooted in God's truth, devoting all we are and all we do to Him, our Creator. It's ascribing worthiness to the one who alone is worthy.
All right, at the first service, somebody said amen. Got another one. Norwegians and Germans even can do it. Amen once in a while. Love it. What caught my attention, what I really liked about the video, is it sort of turns a couple of things upside down that we kind of tend to believe. And one of those being there's this sort of sacred secular divide. The idea that there's multiple parts of us. We have our church life and our work life and our family life, and we can sort of cut that up into pieces, right? But that's not who we are. We are human beings, whole and complete, and we live that out. We live out who we are in every area of life. And then also, I think one of the things that we're going to see today as we work in John is another thing that we're going to see is a little upside down, is we tend to think of sin as behaviors, which is true, but it goes a lot deeper than just how we act. That's what I'm hoping we'll find today. So if you want 1 John, there are Bibles in the back. If you need to grab one, we have devices. We have Wi-Fi, YouVersion, or the ESV app is what I use on my phone. Feel free to use whatever you got to use. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. It'll also be on the screen. But as we've worked our way through this letter so far, we've talked about a couple of things, developing a more full, a more complete sense of joy, and how that has something to do with authenticity, walking in the light, being honest about who we are. It reminded me, I was reminded this week of the word sincere. It literally, in Latin, it means without wax. And what the reason we use the word and how that word came down to us in the days, like when John was writing, even when this was all going on, sculptors, you know, they'd chisel away and sculpt their sculptures or whatever. And every once in a while you make a nick or a crack or a chip, and oh, I didn't mean to do that, right? Well, they'd take wax and fill in the holes and sort of soften it up. So you couldn't really tell, you couldn't see the flaws. Until you brought the statue out where, guess what, into the light. And the sun would begin to heat it. And the flaws would become obvious. That's why we say sincere. That's why sincere means what it means, without wax, to reveal our flaws, to be honest about what we are. And the gospel really allows us, more than anything else, to be sincere without fear. Because the gospel explains that we can be completely loved in spite of our flaws. It's the struggle. This is one of the things we struggle with. And so I want us to see today that we can be sincere, even though we're flawed, and that sin is not just tied into behavior. It's actually deeper. It's about our passions. Our passions drive our behavior. And so if we want to live with less sin, what we need to do is love Jesus Christ. Hopefully we'll see how that all bears out. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about this stuff. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. I love how John does that. Yeah, this old guy, right? And he says this several times in here. The point he's writing, he's probably pushing 90. And he, if not over... And he's writing to this church that he's loved, and he calls them my little children. And this is a very affectionate way of speaking, my little children. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. I'll explain that in a minute, hopefully. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let me pray. God, this is your word, and I confess as I read it, I sit under conviction because I know I do not always keep your commandments. And pray that you will reveal to us, expose us a little bit, help us to be sincere with you, with ourselves, with one another, and God, I pray that we would you would use your word here to draw our affections and our hearts and our passions into the area that you want them to go. It's in your name, amen. The first thing I want to point out, really, and I think we'll see this, is that our behavior is guided by our passions. And John says, okay, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, at first, I think, okay, now I've got this whole sort of background of being in church, just studying other books of within this library, which is a good way to think of the Bible. It's a library. Studied other books. I've studied systematic theology in seminary, okay, and I'm thinking, John cannot be saying it's possible for me to acquire the status where I no longer sin. I don't think that doesn't flush with everything else I know. In fact, it doesn't even flush with what he said here two verses earlier. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So why does John say, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin? I think it's because what he's implying, if we pay attention, if we hang on, what we'll learn is that he is saying, I am trying to teach you to grow. The things that I am telling you will help you down the road to modify your behavior. In fact, I'm teaching you how to love. John, this phenomenal guy, probably my favorite disciple. He, one of Jesus' disciples, probably the youngest, and in the Gospel of John, which is also by him, we have the history, his history of spending time with Jesus, and he never refers to himself in the first person as I. He doesn't really say John. When he comes into the story that he's writing about Jesus, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I love that. I just think that's so significant. I mean, I'm sure Jesus loved the others too, but I think what John is explaining, and I think what we see that comes out in his writing, is that he experienced this deep, strong, abiding affection with Jesus. He knew what that was like, and I think more than any other, probably he's qualified to point us in that direction and say to us, you know, not just with your mind, not with your strength, but love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And I think that's where he's trying to go with this. Because as we saw in this video we watched, and this is a very ancient sort of belief, one of my favorite old dead guys was Augustine, who wrote a lot about how we are created not just to do stuff. Sometimes we do that. I'm guilty of that. I think, okay, we have this purpose, right? Humanity was wired for this purpose. Go fill the earth, subdue it, all those things we're supposed to do. And I think that's true. But primarily, more than that, we were created to love. Before we were made for anything else, we were made, wired, built to love. We were supposed to ultimately respond to God in that. But we'll find anything to love. Our hearts are aching for it. In fact, Calvin, another old dead guy, said our hearts are idol factories, that we will go out and make an idol wherever we can find one because we just need to worship something so bad. Augustine would go on to say, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. I love that line. And I think a lot of us can experience that. We can attest to that, that our hearts are restless, wandering, looking for things to make us happy, and they're restless till they find their rest in Him. Sort of along the lines of this, and this is really telling, you know the seven deadly sins, right? We've all probably heard them. Lust, I got to look at my list because I can never remember these. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. The seven, this is ancient sort of teaching, the seven deadly sins. But if you think about it, none of these are actions. In fact, the ancients referred to this. Actually, commonly, they were not called the seven deadly sins. They were called the seven deadly passions. And you think about it, that's what these things are in this list. Lust is not an action. It's an affection. Sitting at your computer looking at porn is acting on a passion. Gluttony is not an action, it's an affection, a passion. Oh, I need to eat something so I feel better about myself, so I'll do that. That action is inspired by a passion. The same is true with all of these. Wrath is an affection. Hitting someone out of anger, that's an action. We are motivated to sin by these passions. The problem is the passions. The problem's not the action. And think about this. What we want and what we desire are not necessarily the same things. Let me say it another way. What you want is not necessarily what you really desire. It's an important question. It would help to ask ourselves sometimes, what is it I really want? Case in point, I want the new iPhone. What I really want is to not look stupid carrying that little tiny 4 I have, right? We all want something greater beyond what we think we want. Paul even has this whole debate, you know, famous debate in Romans 7 where he's like, what I want to do and what I don't want to do, I don't do. And I struggle with myself because I keep doing these things I don't want to do. And why is this happening within me? And it's because our passions are after other things. The problem is not our behaviors, it's really our passions, our affections. Because passions motivate behaviors. One other thing he teaches us is that our behaviors will reveal our passions. He says a couple of things here, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus said something very similar, by the way. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. But what's interesting about the way John uses this, I'm kind of, you know, this is, if you know Greek, this is probably the easiest thing in Greek to sort of read. And so I've been working through it in the Greek and trying to make a translation as I'm working through 1 John. And my translation, verse 3, said, by this we know that we know him. Because those words are the same words. We know that we know. But the second one is in the perfect tense, we call it. The perfect tense, and we have it in English, we just don't notice it a lot of times. It means something happened and that changed everything. It's a little different. The past tense, okay, here's an example. We could say that on 9/11 the World Trade Center was bombed. Or, you know, you can be more descriptive if you want. You can say that, it's past tense, it happened. But if I said the World Trade Center has been brought down by terrorists, you hear that, has been? That's the perfect tense, and it indicates that something different has happened because of it. It's something that not just happened in the past, but something that happened in the past with ongoing, could be forever, effects. Changes everything. And that's what John says when he says, we know, right now, we know that we have come to know him. That something that we had an experience and it changed something if we obey his commands. It also says those who remain in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. Now, this is a really tricky area. Like I said, the point here is that our behaviors reveal our passions. Big warning, okay? Please imagine neon lights back here flashing. John is not saying keep his commandments so that you know him. Or keep his commandments so that you know him. That is not the point. That's not what he's saying. That's legalism. And it's something I've been guilty of a lot. If only I could sort of buckle down and try harder, then it would be evident in my life that I know Jesus. Keeping the commands is not the same as knowing Jesus. He's not equating those two. He's not saying these things are the same. He's saying if you know him, then you will obey him. It's kind of the same. Okay, imagine you got chicken pox, right? Little bumps. I had it when I was little. I don't even remember, but chicken pox, little bumps all over you. Imagine you get chicken pox, and your way of dealing with that is to sit down with a razor blade in the bathtub and start scraping all the little things off. You still got chicken pox. You just don't look like it anymore. That's what it's like if we say, I need to behave different. I need to look different on the outside. I need to keep his commands so that I can look like a Christian. Well, you might look like one, but your passions haven't changed. When John says this, and this is an easy mistake to make, when he's talking about you know him if you keep his commands, he's not trying to teach us to look like we know him. That's not what's happening here. John is exposing us. John is saying, look at your life. Look at your life and see, do you have chicken pox? Look at your skin. Look at the result of your passion. Is the result of your passion keeping his commandments or not? He's not saying you better do it right. He's saying, where's your passion? He's exposing us, but then he's going to teach us He's going to teach us to love Jesus Christ, because that's what he does here. He guides our passions. He points us to the one worth being passionate over. It says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a lot we need to cover. Just in those few sentences. Advocate is a legal term. It's a lawyer, right? It's the one who says, and any good lawyer will tell his client, shut up and let me speak for you, right? Jesus is the one who says, you don't need to say anything, you don't need to do anything, just sit there, I will speak to the Father on your behalf. And then it says, and this is really cool, it's not just in Greek, it doesn't say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the propitiation. It actually says, this very same one, John is stressing it, we miss that, when he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, this very same one, the one who speaks for us, the one who says, you just sit there and don't say anything, let me handle this, okay? That one is the very one who is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is important. And some of you might have a newer version, some, or not newer, but different, some versions I've noticed of the Bible and English translations are translating that word expiation, which I have a little problem with, and only for like Webster nerds like me, because I mean, most people don't know what either of those mean. But here's what's going on, okay? Expiation means takes away the guilt of sin, okay? Removes it, washes it clean. That's expiation, which is fine. Nothing wrong with that word. But this word is not that word. It's propitiation, which means to turn away the wrath. Some people don't like that. You know, it's just not nice to say that God is angry at sin. And I get that. I don't even like saying it. But I'm not entirely comfortable with it, to be completely honest with you. But it's biblical. We have to hear that God hates sin. And it's good. It's right for him to be angry and vengeful toward sin. But the beautiful thing is, right, that advocate that we have, the one who says, you just sit there and don't say anything, that advocate is the one who takes all of that on himself. It's not just a propitiation. He's not just an advocate. He's both. It's almost like if you were on trial for murder and you did it, okay, let's just, you know, and they know you did it. You got the other bloody glove in your pocket in the courtroom. That's how much they've nailed you for this whole thing. I mean, everybody knows you're guilty. And in the course of the trial, your lawyer stands up and says, it wasn't him. It was actually me. I did it. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit, but imagine how you'd feel. You were guilty. You know you did it. You know you deserve the death penalty. And your lawyer, your advocate, the one who speaks for you, also steps in and said, nope, it was me. Punish me for it. You are going to love that person, that lawyer, for the rest of your life, or theirs, or both. Whatever you can do, because they saved you. They gave up everything for you. That's what John is doing here. He's teaching us to love Jesus Christ. He's not telling us, don't act that way, act that way. He's saying, are you daft, man? Look at Jesus. Look at what he offers to you. He's holding him up. We make a huge mistake, and I'm guilty of it. I think we all struggle with this. A huge mistake of looking at our lives, finding the things that we need to fix, and focusing on them and fixing them. I better stop doing this. I better start doing that. I better change this thing. But here's what we do. When we do that, we trade. right? We'll give up alcoholism. We can get over it, do some kind of program, whatever, you know, 28 days. We can do that and then become a workaholic because our passions are still about us. We can give up lust or porn to become an adulterer. We can give up one thing for another all day long, but we're trading because our passions are still crying out to be fulfilled. That's what we do. But the gospel says Jesus sees all the places you try to stuff wax in your cracks. He sees all the holes. And you know what? He knows that you love your phone or whatever thing more than you love him. He knows it because he sees it. And he still says, you know what? Let me be your advocate. Let me take the wrath of God away for all of those things. And when we begin to see that, when we begin to hear that, when we experience that, that has the power, nothing else does, to change our affections, to change our passions, to help us love Jesus more. And when that happens, our behaviors just change. We don't have to sit all day and focus on, oh, I better do this different or stop doing that. Instead, we get up in the morning and we say, I'm a loser, Jesus, and yet you love me. We go to bed at night and we say, I have denied you. I have turned against you. And yet, you love me. And our affections follow that. And the more our affections turn toward Jesus, the more our behaviors do. That's how behaviors change. That's what John, I think, wants us to get out of this. To look at your life and say, do I keep his commands? And if the answer is no or not so well, then instead of focusing on keeping his commands, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And that has the power to shape us. Let me pray. God, thank you. Thanks for the reality that you are our advocate. You took the wrath of God for me. And you stand between us now. Thank you that you did that for us. Help us, God, to see you, to love you, Jesus. I pray, I beg you to draw out our passions after you. And help us to live lives that reflect that, not because we try harder, but because we love you more. It's in your name. Amen. This is a good way to respond to that. If I get the elders or helping serve, come on down. We'll share. This meal is exactly because we so easily forget. You know, I say something similar to this every week, and by Tuesday I'm like, what? You know? We're short-sighted. We struggle. We struggle to believe. We struggle to remember. And this meal was given to us as a reminder and a promise that we belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, that we are his, not our own, that he holds on to us even when we have a hard time holding on to him. It's a meal that reminds us of that reality and yet promises a future reality. He says he will eat it again with us in the new heaven and the new earth. So even though we struggle now, let that be a reminder. And if you are not a believer, if you sit and you go, I don't believe any of that stuff about Jesus, I'm not buying it, then maybe you want to let this pass you by. That's okay. If you feel like you're not, because you're looking at your life and you're saying, no, I don't keep the commands of Jesus very well. I mean, I wish I could, but I don't. Then here. This is for you. If you struggle and you want to repent, if you want to come to Jesus, Jesus stands with open arms, with body and blood, with bread and wine, to welcome the repentant sinner home. That's what he's all about. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you welcome broken and repentant sinners. And I do pray that you will welcome us home today and remind us in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, that you are the bread of heaven given for us. It's in your name. Amen. He broke the bread the night he was betrayed. He said, "This is my body broken for you."
I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? Oh, who shall stand before thee?
Who shall stand before thee?
To wash away the crimson stain, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best availeth. No man can glory in thy sight, all most alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. And live alone by mercy.
For us, his people. Same night he was betrayed, he took the cup of redemption. He said, "This is my blood shed, poured out for you." Allow that truth, if we believe it, to draw our hearts passionately and affectionately toward our Savior Jesus.
Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in my own mercies. On him my soul shall rest, his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my port, my comfort and my sweet support. And I wait for it with patience. I wait for it with patience. Oh, the night until the dawn appeareth, my heart's trusting in his might, it doubted not nor feareth. To thus the lead of Israel's seed, he and the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appears. And wait till God appears. Though great our sins and sore our wars,
His grace is more abounding. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need has sounded.
Our Shepherd good and true is He,
who will at last His Israel free
from their sin and sorrow, from all their sin and sorrow, from all their sin and sorrow.
Love so much about this meal and that song is that this meal is a powerful reminder that we have a good and true shepherd who is faithful and will at last free his people from all of our sin and sorrow. Jesus, thank you for that great promise. Thank you for this reminder that we share together as your people. Be with us. Amen.
Stand.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior.